So we're thinking about expectation and living with expectation. I don't know about you, but when I began to think about expectation, two or three things immediately leaped to my mind. The first time that that came to my mind was on my wedding day. And I remember meeting in the back room of the church with had my buddies with me and the preacher and so on. And then we walked out to the back room, and I remember keeping my eyes fixed on the floor. And I remember staring at the floor until I heard the special music coming, because I wanted to, the first person that I saw when I lifted up my face on my wedding day would be my bride, Sheena, walking down the aisle. And so I remember standing there in expectation, waiting for all of the bridesmaids to come up and line all up and so on. And then I remember expecting and waiting and seeing and feeling the joy of Sheena walking down towards me. Another time that we had great expectation was, of course, the birth of Andrew. We expected for 9 months, and then came the time for delivery. And that was an eternal thing. Sheena said that she expected even more than I did. But it lasted forever and ever and ever, and there was difficulty. And finally, the doctors decided, well, we're going to have to do a cesarean section. So they booted me out of there, and then they did the cesarean. I remember waiting around in the waiting room there, wondering what's going to happen, how's it going to be, is it going to be a boy, is it going to be a girl, how's Sheena going to be, and living with that expectation. And then a nurse came and said, you have a baby boy, and then they ushered me in there, and Barry was there, was one of the attending physicians, and he said, oh, it took so long because he got stuck. He's a fathead. He has such a way with words, Dr. Norris, you know, just the guy you want in there. And then he starts working Andrew over, checking to see if his hips are displaced. This right, it looked to me like me when I'm at my Christmas turkey trying to break the leg off, you know. A great expectation and the wonder that lay before us. And so many of the times when we have this expectation in our life, they're times filled with joy and marvelous anticipation. But there are some times when our sense of expectation is not in the midst of joy. It's in the midst of sadness and sorrow and even pain. Because the third time of expectation that I thought about when I think about what I expected things was after Henry drove his head-on into another pickup truck a few years ago. And we were in this head-on collision with an impaired driver who came on our side of the road and smacked us up. I remember the big bang. And then I remember what seemed to be like silence. And I remember not being able to breathe because all the wind was knocked out of me. And I remember praying, God, don't let me die because I got a little boy. And then I remember Sheena's voice calling out my name, but I couldn't answer because I didn't have any breath. And I heard my girl's voice just raising with panic because she thought that I was nervous. She'd call my name, and I opened my eyes and looked, and there was Sheena, her face sliced open and blood pouring out. And Irene was silent because she was unconscious. And then Henry, who was pinned under the steering wheel, came to and started handing me pieces of glass. It was all over him. And I remember waiting in expectation for the ambulance to arrive. I remember panicking because people had stopped, and I knew that Sheena's back was hurt, and so people were going to try and move, and I was saying, don't move her, don't move her. I was just terrified that the back injury, that they hurt her spine some more. And I remember waiting in expectation for the ambulance to arrive, where I thought that things would start to be made right. So there are times that we live in expectation, and some are filled with joy, and some of them are filled with sorrow and sadness and grief and suffering. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about waiting in expectation. As we march our way through Romans, we ended up last week with this incredible passage in verse 17, which I think is on the screen for you. This is where we ended last week. Now, if we are children, that is children of God. The Spirit of some, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We spent a good bit of time last week talking about the glory that lies before us and how God's glory is going to be seen in us. And we're going to share in the glory of the new creation. But we didn't spend much time on the suffering. And the reason we didn't spend much time in the suffering part is because Paul spends the next dozen or so verses writing about suffering and how it is that we live in the midst of that. So let's read on with verse 18 through 21 and see how Paul goes on. He writes this, I consider, I count, I calculate that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Some of your translations may have revealed to us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. You know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is not seen, the hope that is seen, is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it. We endure. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. He made right with Him. And those He justified, He also glorified. Well, this whole passage is all about suffering with the hope of glory. It's all about that song we just sang where the day will come when we will trade all of our sorrows, where we will trade all of our pain, when we will see God in all of His glory and all of His majesty, and all of these sorrows and the weight that we carry will be traded for the joy of the Lord and all of its completion. Verse 18 sets out this challenge that we live with. Paul does in verse 18 what we've seen him do again and again and again in the book of Romans, where he sort of makes this incredibly loaded statement and then spends a bunch of verses explaining what he meant in that verse. So verse 18 sets out the challenge. I consider, says Paul, that our present sufferings, and by the way, Paul suffered. You know the history of the life of Paul. You know about him being stoned and being beaten and being imprisoned and the heart, cry of his heart for his people and all of these things. So when Paul writes this, he doesn't write this lightly as somebody that's just had this incredibly smooth life and so it's easy for him to say it. He says, no, I consider that all of these things that I've suffered and that we suffer together are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present sufferings. You know, one thing's for sure, and that is this, that the Bible talks about and addresses real life. Real life. We spent the last number of weeks just kind of swimming in the great news of the gospel. Great news that we're a new kind of human being. Great news that we've been set free from slavery to sin. Great news that God sees us and describes us as the bride of Christ. Great news and that we've been delivered by Jesus. Great news and that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live faithfully before our God. Great news that we live therefore now without condemnation as a child of God and a co-heir with Jesus. Great news. But God knows, and I know, and you know, and Paul knows, that even for people in Christ, life isn't all rosy. Life isn't all full of laughter. Life is sometimes difficult. We suffer. Sometimes we suffer personally. Sometimes we suffer because of our body. We go to the doctor, and he says, "You have cancer." He says you have a heart ailment. He says your arm is broken. She says that your heart is disturbed. Sometimes we suffer because of what's going on in our mind and in our heart and with our emotions. And the doctor tells us, you have depression. You have an anxiety disorder. So sometimes we suffer in and of ourselves. And sometimes we suffer for other people. You see, one of the things that Paul wants to do is he's carrying on this thread that he's been leading us through Romans with, this thread of the continuity of God's plan. And what he's driving at here is that all of God's people have always suffered for other people. Israel suffered for other people. The Messiah suffered for other people. And now God's continuing people, us, you and me, we suffer for other people. We bear the curse of the world as the people of Christ. And so we suffer. But not only do we suffer, says Paul in these first few verses, but in fact, creation itself also suffers. Why? Because God subjected it to frustration. You see, what Paul is saying is that creation is broken. Creation's broken. And so there's a sense when we hear of earthquakes and famine and floods, it's creation crying out. You see, what God does, it's kind of a weird thing, but what God does is he places an environment around us that is perfectly suited to where we are. And so back in the Garden of Eden, when our fellowship with God and our communion with God was whole, and when our relationship with each other was whole, he sent us in this creation that was perfect. God stood back and he said, it is very good. But then as we saw way back in Romans chapter 1, we sinned, we turned our back on God, and our relationship with the Creator was fractured, and our relationship with each other was fractured. And so God then caused the creation also to fracture, because that's the environment that we're suited for, a broken people living in a broken creation. But he's looking forward to that day when creation will be renewed, when creation will again be restored. You know why? Because that day is coming when we too will be restored, when our relationship with the Creator will be restored, when our relationship with each other will be completely restored. And so then again, we'll live in this new creation that is again perfectly suited to who we are and what we do. And so we live in this strange spot, where on the one hand, there's all of this good news that we've been talking about and thinking about. And in another sense, it's still broken and there's things that are still causing suffering. You know what the theologians call it? The theologians call it the already and the not yet. And it's like this. It's like saying that here we had this broken creation right here. And it's broken, it's fractured, it's wrecked. And all that happens inside there is wrecked. But what has happened when Christ came is that we look forward to this day when all will be healed. And we live right in this spot right here. On the one hand, we live in the already. The salvation of God has invaded our reality. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us. But yet this brokenness still invades our life. And we suffer. And creation suffers. Because we dwell right here in the middle of the already. And yet, the not yet. But as we live right here, what this passage is all about is that our eyes are fixed this way. We look forward to the hope that lies before us. As a matter of fact, not only do we look forward to that hope, but God's word says that all of creation looks forward to that hope. And as a matter of fact, not only do we look forward to this time, not only does creation look forward to this time, but God himself looks forward to this time when all things will be made new. And this is made plain to us in what Paul describes as the three groanings. The three groanings of verses 22 through 27. Paul writes about this, and the idea is that we will find encouragement in the midst of our suffering. We will find encouragement by understanding that creation and people and nature and God himself groan and suffer with us. There's a sense that all of creation and us and God stretch forward into the future, trying to reach for that time when all of our sorrows will be traded, when all of our pain will be traded for the joy of the Lord. He describes it as the birth pangs of expectation. That in the midst of that, there's pain and there's anguish and there's sorrow and there's fear and there's all of that. But it looks forward to that day when the expectation comes complete and the hope is fulfilled with the new creation. So the first groaning of creation is the groaning of creation. All creation groans in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, writes Paul. There's two or three things that we need to draw out of that for our life and to understand. The first thing is to understand that Paul is writing here about the writhing of creation. He's talking here about floods and earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes erupting and sweeping people into death. He said, you see, from their perspective, it's not just the result of a weather system and geological forces. What these writhings of creation are is a statement that creation is broken, that creation is damaged, that creation is frustrated, and it refuses and is unable to yield up the life it desires to give to God's people because we are broken. And so when we hear of these floods and famines and hail and snowstorm and earthquakes and all these things, we understand that this is the proclamation that creation is broken and is reaching out for that time when it will be healed once more. Second thing you need to understand is that the Jewish people understood this. And when they would read when Paul is writing about all of creation groaning as in the pain of childbirth, they would understand that they called that, you know what they called it? They called it the birth pangs of the Messiah. The birth pangs of the Messiah. They'd understand that this is creation reaching out to the fulfillment of Jesus' work. That when it comes and it happens, Jesus brings with him the new creation. The new creation. It's the birth pangs of the Messiah. It's so important that we understand this. It's so important that we understand that God is in the business of redeeming or of buying back his whole creation. You know, I don't know about you, but if I don't watch myself, when we start thinking about Jesus' return or we think about dying, we think about heaven and all those things, if I'm not careful, I think heaven, here's what I think. I think about a disembodied Alan floating around on the clouds, playing a harp with a marvelous voice. I mean, we're socialized into, when we hear the word heaven, that's kind of what we think. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is God redeeming all of creation, all of the universe. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and all of his creation is made new. That God is looking forward to that time where once again, he will walk with us on a new creation in the cool of the evening, just like he did in the book of Genesis. This new creation, which is good. And creation waits for this to happen. Verse 19 says, it's waiting for the children of God to be revealed. What he's doing there is he's hailing back to Romans chapter 5. Again and again in the last couple of months, we've seen how Romans chapter 5 is sort of the seedbed where these incredible truths begin. And out of these incredible truths of Romans chapter 5 comes this marvelous fruit that we've seen again and again. And what he's doing here is he's saying that all of creation is waiting for that time when the children of God will be restored. You know why? Because then it will be back like it did in Genesis, where humankind are put on the earth as caretakers, as benevolent lovers of God's creation, who husband it and care for it, who rule over it with benevolence and not just extract out of it willy-nilly without care. All of creation waits for that time when the children of God will be seen in all its fullness and there's a new creation and we are restored to our original purpose as earth keepers, image bearers for God himself. These are called the labor pains of creation. He calls them labor pains because, you see, we wait for the birth of a child. We wait and we wait and we wait. We wait for 9 months and then finally the labor pains begin and then we know that the time is imminent. And God's saying that even though you might be suffering now, understand this. Compared to all of eternity, the time in which you suffer is short. Because the labor pains have begun. And the day when we will completely trade all of our sorrows and pain is upon us. The third thing that we need to understand about what Paul is saying in this passage about creation groaning is he says we need to take heart in the midst of our suffering because we understand that our story is part of God's greatest story of setting all things right. He's saying that my life and your life, our life together, is swept up in this grand narrative, this marvelous story of God redeeming all things. And so when we suffer, he's saying, take heart, because this is all part of what God is in the business of repairing for himself. Creation groans, stretching forward, standing on tiptoe, some translation said, looking for that day when our redemption is complete. And creation is restored, and the family of God is as it is supposed to be. And then he goes on, he says, that's the first groaning, but the second groaning is that we groan. We groan. You groan. I groan. Sometimes we groan for ourselves. It says we groan for the redemption of our bodies. You see, when we hurt, we eagerly await the arrival of the ambulance called the second coming of Jesus. Because sometimes we groan because our body is broken and we look forward to that day when the word cancer is no longer there, when the word depression is no longer there, when the word heart trouble is no longer there. All of these things we long forward and we groan for that day, whether it be our body or our hearts, we hurt and we reach out, we stretch forward at times for that day when Jesus will be seen in all of his glory and all of the suffering that we have is returned into the joy of the Lord in fullness. Sometimes we groan for ourselves. But here's what we must not miss in this passage. We not only groan for the suffering of ourselves, but we also groan for the suffering of others. You see, this is what it means to join in the sufferings of Christ. We suffer for other people. God's people has always suffered for other people. And so if the Spirit of God dwells in our heart, we groan for those who are oppressed. We weep for those who are addicted. We weep for the poor. We groan on behalf of the alienated, the broken, and the lonely. That breaks our hearts. We carry this burden when we walk downtown and we see the broken lives that we see when we turn on television and we see the suffering that surrounds us. If the Spirit of God dwells within us, then we are broken of the heart and we groan and we carry the suffering of all people, even as Christ carries the suffering of all people. We groan for the weight of the world if we are in Christ. That's so important that it happens. Because first of all, that groaning, that burdening of heart, that brokenness we feel when we see the suffering of other people, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit of God is in fact alive and active in my life and in my heart. The day I step over top of somebody without breaking my heart is the day the Spirit has vacated. And I need to cry out with David, take not thy spirit from me. My heart is broken for the brokenness of other people. That's the Spirit working in me. And it's so important that we experience that, and it's so important that we live out of that, because you see, that's how the world knows that God carries their sorrow. When they see God's people in sorrow. Understand this. It has always been that to be the called of God, to be the elect of God, is to be called to suffering. It was true of the Israelites. It was true of the Messiah. And it is true of us. To stand up and say that we are the elect of God, we are the called of God, is to say that we are called to carry the suffering in the world and to be instruments of God's healing, to be instruments of God's recreation, to be instruments of God's hope and love. That is what it means to be a Christian, is what it means to carry and to groan with the sufferings of the world. Verse 23 is kind of weird because, let me just make a quick note. It says this, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And you say, well, hang on a minute. I thought we already were adopted. I thought we already were that. We just finished saying that we're the children of God. And so it is. But Paul's addressing this issue here, that it's not yet complete. We wait for the redemption of our bodies. We wait to be perfectly suited for eternity. We look forward to that time when we dwell in the completeness of God's kingdom. And so the creation groans, and we groan. And the third groaning is the groaning of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verses 26 and 27. They're amazing verses. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. And it's an incredible passage of Scripture on at least two fronts. First of all, it's incredible because it says that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Paul tells us that there are times in our life when our grief is so great, when our sorrow is so deep, when our fear is so massive that we can't even put into words what's going on inside of our hearts. We can't even articulate what it is that we're feeling, because the sorrow over our children, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, or whatever it is, the fear of the circumstance ahead is just so great we can't even speak it. Then God says, during those times, I pray for you. During those times, my Spirit, which dwells within you, it is the experience of Him praying for us. The Holy Spirit prays with groans. Now, there's a big, big debate. And the debate is the majority of modern scholars who say, well, this is sort of an inarticulate groaning. This is the Spirit just sort of expressing, not in words, but in just the sense of it to the Father's heart, what's going on in your life. And other scholars say, going actually the minority, but it's the growing portion. It goes all the way back to Origen, the second century. Say, what that's talking about there is speaking in tongues and praying in tongues and the Spirit speaking what's going on for us in the heavenly language. In one sense, it doesn't really matter, because the point is simply this, that during those times when we are suffering so much that we can't even speak the words, the Holy Spirit of God prays for you. But there's a second thing in these verses. And to be honest with you, it's this second thing that really got me fired up over the last couple of weeks. I mean, it's a great thing that the Spirit prays for us, and I've lived on that for a lot of years. But here's what became uncovered for me just this past week, which I can hardly contain myself thinking of it. And it's this. It's in verse 27. In verse 27, God is described as the searcher of hearts, the searching one. Looks into your heart. You know what that is? The Greek text there is a word picture. And here's the word picture. It's the word picture of somebody standing outside of a cave. Are you getting this? Somebody outside of a cave. And they light a torch. And they go into the cave. And they search out the deep recesses of that cave to discover things. Do you understand what this is saying? This is saying that the King of the universe, the author of life, the one who sustains all things by His powerful word, that very God lights a torch and He comes in and He searches out our hearts. He looks in the deep crevices for those things which bother us, which upset us, which depress us, which discourage us, which are pain for us. He searches those things out. You know, sometimes I think we get a sense that we're bothering God, because we've got this struggle, and maybe this struggle has been going on for years, and we just keep seeming to lose it. And sometimes we're bothering God because we should be over that grief by now. We should be over Bethlehem by now. And we're embarrassed to pray to God because we should be over this stuff. I'm sorry, God. I'm coming back to you again. I need to help you. I need you to help me forgive once again. No. That's not what this passage says. What this passage says is that the searching one comes into our life. And he looks at those dark places in our hearts where we've crammed in all of our pain. Where we shut up all of our sorrow. Where we've cramped down our fears and it's just kind of there. Bubbling up in the midst of our gut, but we try and not let anybody know it. And this says that the King of the universe comes in and he searches out those hidden rooms. And he enters in. And he suffers with us in that exact spot. And he bursts out our sorrows. And he promises us deliverance. I can hardly imagine this. Do you understand this? God, the King of the universe, one of his names is the Searching One. The one that comes and searches that junk out and sits with us in the midst of it and cleans it up and trades that sorrow, that fear, that pain for his joy eventually. It's an incredible truth. And so when we suffer, whether it be suffering for ourselves or suffering for others, Paul says, take comfort. Take comfort because be reminded that it's being swept up into this grand story where God is going to gather up all of the suffering and make creation right again. When we suffer, he says, take comfort because our groaning within ourselves is a proclamation that the redemption of our bodies is at hand. And that when we groan for others, it's evidence that the Spirit of God is at work within us. And God will bring redemption. He'll buy it back. He'll fix it. He says, when we suffer, take comfort because the Creator of the universe is searching out our hearts to discover and find by his Spirit the deep, inexpressible pain and desires that rest within us. And he hears our prayers. Finally, Paul says, take comfort in one more thing. Take comfort because God is at work. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified or made right, made faithful, he also glorified. God is always at work. You know, one of the most difficult aspects of suffering is when we feel like we're all alone. When we feel like we're being, it's okay, Brian. When we feel like we're being abandoned by God. Brian's really upset because of the first shot. Okay? When we feel like we are abandoned by God. You know, you read the psalm, that's the midst of his angst, isn't it? The psalmist cries out, how long, O God, will you abandon me? How long, O God, will you forget me? How long will it be, God, that you don't care? How long, O God, will it be that I feel like that you have tricked me, like I've followed you and you've allowed my enemies to come in and crush me? How long, O God, have I done doing this? How long will I suffer? It's the agonizing cry of somebody that feels abandoned by God. And what Paul is saying is that during those times, understand that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. And he's got a very, very deliberate purpose. You know, we hear the statement when something tragic happens, something bad happens, and people will say, well, there has to be a reason for that. Well, Paul here tells us the reason. He says that when these things come upon us in life, because we dwell in the midst of a broken creation and a broken people, then God's Spirit is at work to do something, and what he's doing is to conform you to the image of his Son. That's what verse 29 says. God works out this purpose in your life and in my life when I suffer. That's the Spirit of God taking that circumstance and molding me into the image of Jesus, molding me into the cross-bearing Christ, molding me into one whose heart is broken for the lost and for those who suffer and for all of these things. That is the good that God brings out of tragedy in our lives, is if we will yield to the Spirit, we'll look more like Jesus when it's done. Because ultimately, that's what God is all about in life. And the very good news is that in the midst of our suffering, God will fulfill this purpose. He will use these times to conform to the image of his Son. He will bring about his plan of complete redemption. He will finish the work of undoing what Adam did. In the midst of our suffering, he will undo the loss of our image bearing in glory. He will undo the alienation between people. He will undo the alienation between us and creation. He will undo our alienation between ourselves and God himself. That is God's purpose. That is what he's working at. That is what will happen in the midst of our suffering. This was God's eternal plan and purpose. To glorify his people, to restore his family created in his image, and set us in the midst of a life-filled creation, not one filled with brokenness and death. We can be sure that God will fulfill and glorify, because that is what he has purposed to do. You know, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. It's so real about how we live in the already, but not in the not yet. How we are this new creation, this new humanity, these followers of Christ. But it is precisely because we are Christians that we suffer. It is precisely because we bear the image of Christ that we share in the sufferings of Christ for all of humanity and creation. You see, understand this and learn it well. To be called, to be the elect, is to suffer. That is what it means to be called. There's none of this Christian triumphalism that we find about in the health and wealth gospel and all that errant teaching. That is not what it is. We are called to carry upon ourselves the sufferings of Christ. And yes, God blesses us and God gives us, but our hearts need to be broken for the lost, to be broken for the suffering, to be broken for the poor, to be broken for those who are aborted, to be broken for those who are cast out, to be broken for those who are disenfranchised. That is what it is to bear the sufferings of Christ. God's people have always done that. And yes, there's a joy. Yes, the Spirit dwells within us, but we carry the sufferings of Christ. We are the agents of Jesus to bring the already into the place where the not yet invades it for every single life. That is what it is to share in the sufferings of Jesus. But this passage, with this incredible description of the reality of our suffering, be it for our lives or for the sake of other people, is bookended with the marvelous promise of the hope of glory. This hope that we do not yet have, and yet is sure, that the day is coming. The day for which all of creation stands on tiptoe. The day for which all of us reach out into the future. The day for which God himself by the Spirit is anxious to bring about. When God redeems all of creation. And we trade all of our sorrows. And we trade all of our pain. For the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your incredible grace to us, for your glory, for your glory. Lord, the truth is we suffer, and sometimes we think that we shouldn't suffer. Sometimes we sort of get this idea that life would all be rosy. And true, God, that you bless our lives in amazing ways, but all we need to do is cast our eyes around the world. And then we will take upon ourselves the sufferings of Christ and participate in that brokenness, because the world is still broken. Lord, we invite you to come into our hearts as the searching one and to search out those rooms, those dark rooms where we've crammed all sorts of pain, all sorts of fear, all sorts of sorrow. That you'd come in and that you would search those out and that you'd hear the cry of our hearts and sit with us in suffering. that we might know that the King of glory hears our cry and is in the dynamic business of molding us into the image of Christ and flowing through us to bring about the redemption of all creation. We thank you, Lord, for this incredible promise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.